And amen. Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to Exodus. And I appreciate you guys being here tonight. And what is more wonderful than to end the Lord's Day in the church house, worshiping God with the people of God? It's just perfect. It's just a perfect ending of the day. And I've said many times, I think God is just pleased when we're going through His Word. And in the Old Testament, we have the joy of going through His words and attempting to explain them and learn from them, gleaning from them. And we're going to look at a paragraph tonight in Exodus 20 through 22 through 26. So this will take us into chapter 21 when we get back in here, and so we're plowing our way through the book of Exodus. And tonight, again, it's a fascinating paragraph, and it's the altar of God, the altar of God. And the scripture reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of a hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up my steps, you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed upon it." So there's so much to learn here, and I'm excited to dive into this with you tonight. It's like every time we open up the Word of God, we're just digging out these nuggets, and they have meaning and they mean something, and it's so very important. So the question we start out with tonight: did God give Israel His law? Did He give Israel His law? And of course, there are so many liberals who do study the Bible, who disagree with that, and they'll say, no, it's fantasy, it's fiction, and so on and on. But obviously, we believe what the Bible says, that God did give these people His law. And so that starts us tonight. Four things we're going to look at, and the first one is a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven. And we believe, again, that the Ten Commandments did come from Him. God gave us the law. We believe that. And when He spoke His word, His law to His people from the mountain, it was Him speaking. It was Him speaking. The Israelites were given both visible and audible signs, and obviously they never forgot it. They never forgot it, because it was quite the scene. You know, He'd given instructions. You can only come so far. He didn't have to remind them of that, did it? The smoke and the lightning. They saw His mysterious glory. They actually heard His mighty voice. Can you imagine? God really did give them the law. No one who was ever there at that scene at Mount Sinai could never deny the law came down from God. So God reminded them, He reminded His people of this when He said to Moses in verse 22, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." It's quite a verse, isn't it? It's quite a verse. "That I have spoken to you from heaven." God coming down, God coming to reconcile man to himself. So not only did he speak from heaven, not only did he speak and give them the law, ultimately, Christ would come. Christ would come to the earth to claim you, the believer. From that point on, Moses would do the talking. Moses was the mediator. He was the man who spoke for God. He was God's spokesman. So whenever God had something to say to Israel, he would go through Moses. The chapters that are coming, Moses applies God's law to their various situations in life. We'll see that. But the first thing God wanted Moses to do, he was to remind the people about who spoke to them on the mountain. Remind them who spoke to them on the mountain. It was the great God of the covenant. I spoke to them. I spoke to you. It was based on that great fact that God had spoken to his people. The law did come down from earth. No, it came down from heaven. It didn't come from earth. The law didn't. It came from heaven. He gave them the law. And for this reason, because that law came down from heaven, from God, they were obligated to obey it. They were obligated to obey the law. Sometimes people, they wonder whether God has spoken to us. Has God spoken to us? He spoke to Moses. So the question is, does God still speak to us today? And the answer is yes. The Old and New Testament, he speaks to you. And he implores you to meet him, in the Scriptures. And that's there. Will you meet him in the Scriptures? Because it's the living Word, and in that Word of God, in that Bible, he desires to speak to you. It's such a wonderful thought, such a thing that you all know. And what's so troubling is so many days go by for believers, I believe, that they never open their Bibles. Because again, God will meet you there. He will speak to you through the Scriptures, through his Spirit. He will unfold that word to you. And so often we would never be so bold as to tell God, "No, I don't have time, God, to read your word today and meet with you in the Bible." But yet we neglect to do it. And so there are many good reasons to believe what the Bible says is true. It's an ancient book preserved in reliable manuscripts. We know that. We know it's true. It's reasonable to believe that the Bible, what it says, is true. We believe that as Christians. But yet it still takes faith to receive it as the Word of God. It does. We have that Bible, we own that Bible, we read it, but still it's an act of faith that you say in your heart, "I believe this is His Word." So many people in the world, they won't say that. They'll say other things like, it's a great book. But the believer says it's the living Word of God. It's His words to us. And here, we have an advantage over the Israelites, I believe. They were eyewitnesses. They saw it. They heard God's voice for themselves. But I think the advantage that we have over the Israelites today is that as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And he gives us that unction. He unfolds that word to us, helps us to understand the word. We have it. After all, he's the one who inspired the scripture in the first place. Now he testifies that the Bible really is the word of God. Theologians call this the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. It's God confirming his word in the mind and heart of us as believers. And that is how, folks, God communicates with us by the Holy Spirit speaking in the word. So you see this beautiful picture of what we have as Christians. We We have the Holy Spirit. We've been given a person of the Trinity who takes up residence in us when we're saved. And when we open that Bible, he's interpreting that word for us. It's an incredible thought. The many reasons for thinking that the Bible comes from God: its reputation, its style, its theology, its consistency, all these things confirm that God is the one who speaks to us in Scripture. Yet reasoning can only take us so far. Accepting the Scripture as the Word of God is not simply a matter of intellect. It's also a matter of heart. It's a matter of the heart. It takes faith to hear His voice, and faith is the gift of God's Spirit. We know that. So when we accept these Ten Commandments, and it seems like he's repeating here in these verses, when we accept the Ten Commandments as the law of God, we're not simply taking Moses' word for it. We're taking the Holy Spirit's word for it. We're taking His word for it. God testifies to the truth of His own word. He says to us today that He said to the people on the mountain, "You," in verse 22, "you have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you from heaven." It's the same thing for us today. I've talked to you from heaven. And He gives us His Holy Spirit who lives within us to understand it. No, we don't view the commandments as some cultural relic or some legal code from the past. No, we receive the Ten Commandments as God's living word, His living word, believing that we too are commanded to serve God and love our neighbor. So that's number one. Number two, no other gods. No other gods. People say that seeing is believing, and this certainly was true of the Israelites. God reminded them of what they had seen so that they would take Him at His word, certainly. But for the people of God, seeing is never just believing. It is also worshiping. It's also worshiping. Getting a clear sight of God brings us to the point of praise. And we've seen this pattern throughout Exodus. God's people are saved for His glory. That's the key reason we're saved, that we would glorify God. Whenever the Israelites had some new experience of God's saving grace, what did they always do? They always responded in praise. So after reminding the people what they had seen, God, he told them to give their instructions. He went on to give them instructions pertaining to worship. This is how you worship. So the first instruction concerned idolatry. In verse 23, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." This sounds familiar, and it seems like he's reinstating or repeating the first and second commandment, talking about idolatry. Here the commandments are almost repeated, and a lot of people want to just skip over them, but we don't ever want to do that, do we? We don't want to skip over them. Whenever the Bible repeats something, we ought to pause and say, He's saying this for the second or third time. Why is he doing this? So we ought to give it special attention. And so obviously God thought it was important enough to warn the Israelites against the great sin of idolatry yet again. Be careful. We need to hear this warning. Yes, we do. Because we are tempted to worship false gods. Certainly in this world today. Or to put it another way, we are tempted to let other things fill up the space of our lives with what God ought to occupy. Did you hear me? We're so tempted to fill up the space in our lives with things in which, rightly, God ought to be occupying. Sadly, it's easy to do. We're to identify our own idols. If we're going to identify our own idols, it helps to ask questions. What am I hoping for? You ought to ask yourself that question. What am I hoping for? What am I counting on? What gives my life meaning? That's a great question. What gives my life meaning? You ought to think about that question. What excites you? Really, what excites you? I can tell you what ought to excite you is the Lord, your salvation, what we preached about this morning, ministering to the church, praying, souls being saved, the work of God. That should be what gives your life meaning. Another question, where do I get my personal sense of worth? Where do I get my personal sense of worth? Is it in your achievements? Is it in your, you fill in the blank. Where do you get your sense of worth? It should be in your identity in Christ. I belong to Christ. I'm his son. I'm his child. He saved me. And I know I'm utterly unworthy, but he saved me for his glory. Another question to identify idols. What am I thinking about? What do I find myself consumed in my thoughts? What am I thinking about? Thinking about him, his glory, his purposes for me. You know, as I get older, you'll probably say, Jeff, you're not that old, but I think about heaven a lot. I really do. I think about what's going to be like when I get up there, because I know it's going to be mountains and rivers, and I just think about that, what it's going to be like when you get up there, and you see all this, and how amazing. Of course, we're going to see the Lord. That's the main thing. And I think about that, and that's where we're going. We're going to see him. Another question to flush out those idols is, what am I working for? What am I working for? What makes me feel good? What makes me feel good? Where do I turn when I need comfort? Where do I turn when I need comfort? Do you run to him? Do you run to him in prayer? Do you run to his word? These are questions that we need to keep asking, because it's so easy for us to manufacture other gods, other deities to love and to serve. We need to examine our lives. We should always be examining our lives. A wise person will do that. Is there anything coming in on me? We know Satan is always scheming with his minions. He's trying to come in on you. The tool that might work on you might work on me, vice versa. Who knows? But we're looking. We're praying. And yet the truth alone is that God deserves all the glory. He's the one that deserves all the glory. One cartoon depicts Moses standing on the mountain and saying, "No other gods before you." It looks pretty intolerant, and God is intolerant. He is intolerant. God is not tolerant of other gods. He is not tolerant of the God. He refuses to share his glory. And one of the greatest things I've ever learned is he's jealous over you and me. Isn't that something? He's jealous over his children. He's jealous for your love. He wants your love. He wants you to love him and to think about him and to meditate upon him and to pray to him and to read the scriptures to learn more about him. He's jealous over his children. And you think, he's great God. I'm just little old me. But that great God is jealous over you because you are his. You are his. God will not tolerate any other God. If any other gods deserved any glory, it would be wrong for God to be so intolerant. But there are no other gods, so he commands us again and again not to act as if there were. And you see these instructions he gives here. One is the mention of silver and gold. Isn't that interesting? The second commandment focused on what idols are supposed to represent. Ancient idols were made in the form of things up in the heavens, down on the earth, under the sea. But here the emphasis falls not on the idols, on what idols represent, but what they're made of. Isn't that interesting? Not what the idols represent, but what they're made of. And he's talking here about silver and gold. And some were no doubt cast purely from the precious metal. Others, a thin overlay was pressed down over some wooden figure. Yet the precious metal was part of the attraction, and idols were something to look at. They had a visual appeal. And God did not want that. He did not want that. And it's true in our day, people are attracted to glamour, all that sparkles, to glitz. What catches our eye, this image, the flickering screen, the essayist John Seabrook calls the buzz. Let me read to you what he said. He describes his experience of living in New York City. He said the air was fuzzy with this weird yellow tornado light of Times Square by day, a blend of sunlight and wattage, the real and the meditated, the color of buzz. Buzz is the collective stream of consciousness, a shapeless substance into which politics and gossip and art and pornography, virtue and money, the fame of heroes, the celebrity of murderers, all bleed. He said in Times Square, you could see the buzz that you felt going through your mind. I found it soothing just to stand there on my way to and from work and let the yellow lights run into my mind. In that moment, the worlds outside and inside, my skull became one. And we're tempted to laugh at ancient pagans. Think they would make this thing and cover it with bronze or gold or silver and they would worship. We're like, how primitive, how ignorant. We wonder how anyone could ever bow to an idol made of such. But yet we wonder, is it any less ridiculous that we spend time staring at a computer, compulsively watching television for hour after hour after hour? We get caught up in the same thing. And what happens is your spiritual life suffers. Your spiritual life suffers. We find it hard to devote ourselves to prayer, hard to study the Word of God, hard to come back to church. We have trouble concentrating on spiritual things. We lose our appetite for a communion with God. And the fact is, the sad fact, is that we would rather be entertained than worship. That's so sad. One of the saddest things I ever witnessed, one time, this was many years ago, I went to the home of someone who was dying. They were dying. And they did die. And it was horrible. Walked into that house, and this person was watching soap operas. I was just taken aback. I thought, my soul, you're days from eternity, and you're watching this filth. This was a church member. No appetite for the things of God, but an appetite to be entertained. So it's for our own spiritual good that God says, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold, in verse 23. It's an important theological principle behind this. God is not the kind of deity who can be represented in the form of an idol. He is the God who speaks from heaven, not from some image that you make. He is the God who speaks from heaven. The Israelites met him on the mountain, and they saw the fire and the smoke. They experienced his glory. So how can anything we are tempted to look at, no matter how precious or beautiful or how shiny, ever compare to the majesty of God? Any built thing. The things of earth cannot compete with the things of heaven. Never will. So rather than getting caught up in the buzz of this world and the things this world vomits up, we're called to turn back to the living God. That's what we're called to turn back to the living God and not get caught up in the things of this world. And I tell you, the wisest thing that I know you can do, is keep having less and less screen time. The less screen time you have, the better off you'll be. And the more time you have in His Word, the better off you'll be. In a quiet room with the Bible and God. You're in that quiet room, in that quiet place, praying to God, spending time with Him in His Word. That's where you'll be better off, no doubt. And that leads us to the third point, is true worship. True worship. So it's like He's reissuing His commands against idolatry. And God gave Moses a second set of instructions about worship. Worship is important to God. We have to understand that by now. Worship is important to God. And so He gave him a second set of instructions about worship. This time he did not restate the law, but He told the Israelites what to do when they broke it. And this is so wonderful. It's so important because there's so many naysayers about the law. So many, even today, people will say, oh, why are you preaching on the law, and on and on. They don't understand. The law is important for us today. And yet God gave the law, and you see here, He gave them instructions that when you break the law, and He knew they would break the law, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do. You just got to love God. They were to make a sacrifice for their sins. So God said to Moses, this is verses 24 through 26, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, those instructions may seem, at first reading, a little strange. Why does He care if they're hewn stones? Like you go get at Home Depot. You know, none of that. No. Well, the answer is that God, He wanted to keep His people from worshiping like the pagans. He wanted to keep them from worshiping like the pagans. And again, I reiterate, worship is important. Sunday is when we have corporate worship, and it's important. It's the most important day of the week. All the days are important. All the other days are wonderful. But Sunday is the day that He has told us to come and worship, and it is important how we do it. It's important how we prepare our minds to come in here and receive the Word. It's marvelous. So God, He wanted to keep them from worshiping like the pagans. So making altars out of square blocks, building step pyramids, worshiping naked, these things were common. Were common in that time. When the Canaanites worshiped idols, they did it on altars of finished stone. So God sees and he knows, and he sees these pagans. He sees what kind of altars they're building, and they're using hewn stones. And what does that all entail? Well, it entails craftsmanship. Well, look how beautiful they have made these stones, these people. He says, you're not going to worship like the pagans. You're not going to do that. We know that Canaanite worship was obscene. They combined idolatry with ritual prostitution, indecent exposure. These pagans would do this unclothed. They'd be naked. But God wanted his people to worship him rightly. And this meant avoiding any appearance of idolatry. It meant making the altars from the earth, stone that he created. So you're not going to build my altar like these pagans, these cut stones. Now you go out and you get rough stones that I've created when I created the earth. You go find those, and we had stones. Or if we lived in North Carolina, we'd go up on the mountain and grab us some stones that never been touched. That's what we'd do. So it meant making these altars from the earth stone that he created. It meant staying fully clothed. God later instructed his priests to wear linen undergarments. See that in chapter 28, verse 42, to preserve their modesty. And you see, again, how important this worship, because you're worshiping God. I'll never forget R.C. Sproul. I love old R.C. Sproul. He's in heaven. People used to give him a hard time for wearing a robe. R.C. would say, if I could get more formal, I would. He said, because this is God that we're worshiping. This is God who we're worshiping. And it's interesting. I mentioned this morning, Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the greatest preachers. And it's interesting to watch how things go. And that brother wore a robe, and I'm not coming out here next Sunday with a robe on, so y'all can relax. But I think I'd sweat to death. But Martin Lloyd-Jones always wore a robe to preach in. And then the guy who followed him, he did that for a number of years, and he got rid of the robe. And I went online the other day and look at what their church service looks like now, and it's amazing how things have changed over 50 years. But going back here, you see how worship and what they did mattered to God. It mattered to God. How you approach him, how you worship him, it's not some flippant thing. It matters to him. True biblical worship is characterized by purity. In keeping these priorities, God told his people to build plain altars of earth and stone. One commentator wrote, dress stones were used by the people of Canaan to construct their altars because they were building materials of the highest quality from which all roughness had been chiseled away. An altar made from such costly and aesthetically pleasing stone would be a tribute to human craftsmanship. But it would be defiled from the Lord's point of view because it distracted attention from him, from the Lord and his goodness. The restriction to natural stone would have emphasized that it was God-given provision and not an act of human conception. It makes sense, doesn't it? Nothing was to be about man. It was to be about him. So, yet we no longer build altars for sacrifice. There are principles here for us. There's principles in this text. One principle is that God alone has the right to determine how he wants to be worshiped. God alone determines how he wants to be worshiped. These Israelites were not allowed to build any kind of old altar. They had to build it according to God's instructions. We have a similar obligation to worship God in the way that He wants, not the way that we want. Often that means is the church is going to be different from the world, as it should be. So much of our thinking about worship and even evangelism, we try to fit in with the culture. And isn't that the way most churches do church? Why don't we just try to fit in? If we just fit in, we'll win them. Let's just try to fit in with the culture as best we can. But in the same way that God told the Israelites not to worship like the Canaanites, He tells us not to pattern our worship after the values of the surrounding culture. You hear me, folks? We're not to pattern our worship after the culture of today. No, not at all. We're concerned about God, about God. I've told you many, many times, we could fill this church up 2 or 3 times, bring in Christian rock music, give a little 15-minute sermon. You see it all the time, all the time. And that would be an example of appealing to the culture. God instructs us also about the simple beauty that characterizes true biblical worship. He didn't want His people to build a fancy altar that might distract from Him or real praise. All He asked was a simple altar made of good earth, rough stone, and our worship should be simple too, I believe. What God requires is for us to worship Him in the ordinary acts of singing songs, singing hymns, saying prayers and petitions, celebrating the sacraments, which we'll do next Sunday, Lord willing. The sacraments of Lord's Supper, baptisms, tithes and offerings, reading, and the hearing of the word, the preaching of the word. Nothing should be done for show. Nothing should be done for show. Not at all. Not at all. So the purity of God's worship demands decency, and it demands decency of its ministers, obviously. It's important about the location of worship. God said, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you, in verse 24. This meant that the Israelites did not have to stay at Sinai forever. This meant they could go in other places in worship. And certainly that has happened. Believers are all over the world worshiping. There'd be other places. The tabernacle, God would be present. Jesus said, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Matthew 18:20. And that leads us to number 4, 2 kinds of sacrifice. I think this is very interesting to me. I think you'll find it interesting too. These principles for worship, again, are so important. And the Israelites needed to be careful what kind of altar they constructed. Its size, the materials, the location. They're all governed by God's command. They also need to be careful what they wore when they approached the altar, again. But the most important thing of all was what happened on the altar. So the building of the altar, all these other things are very important. But the most important thing was what happened on the altar. The word translated as altar comes from the Hebrew word for slaughter, zebach. So the altar was a place to make sacrifice for sin. And as you know, the book of Leviticus describes the sacrificial system in great detail. There are many kinds of sacrifices. all carefully regulated by God. And it's just so fascinating to me, again, because God knew they were going to break the law. And so he's saying, okay, I'm going to show you how to build an altar, how to come and make a sacrifice. And here in Exodus 20, God mentions two of the most important sacrifices. The first was the olah, or the burnt offering. You can read more about this in Leviticus 1. And sometimes this is called the whole burnt offering. It's because the entire sacrifice was burned with fire. The burnt offering was a sacrifice for atonement, and what it did, it paid for sin. Again, great God, I know you're going to sin, and this is what you're going to have to do to have atonement for your sin. It paid for sin, and this was always necessary because the altar was the place where God met with his people, and anyone who approached the altar was coming into his holy presence. We're all sinners, and God hates sin, so before anyone could meet with God, something had to be done about that sin and the need for a burnt offering, which a perfect animal, this perfect animal, was placed on the altar, consumed, completely consumed by fire. And the word olah, it means to rise up, to rise up. And the idea was that the smoke of the offering would rise to heaven, where God would recognize that a sacrifice had been made for your sin, for your sin. In his book, Emmanuel in Our Place, Dr. Logman shows what the Old Testament sacrifices teach about salvation in Jesus. He wrote, "First, the worshiper laid hands on the head of the animal. It is with this act that we get at the heart of the significance of the olah sacrifice. It was not a magical transference between the one offering sacrifice and the animal, but rather a symbolic identification. This step was crucial because the animal was sacrificed. Clearly, the death of the animal occurred in the place of the death of the worshiper." That's so important. The death of the animal occurred in place of the death of the worshiper. The assumption behind this was that the worshiper was a sinner coming into the presence of a holy God. As a sinner, the human participant deserved death, but the animal stood in his or her place. The worshiper then slaughtered the animal, the verb implying the slitting of the animal's throat. After the death of the animal, the blood was collected and sprinkled against the side of the altar. Then the entire animal was placed on the altar by the priest and burned completely, and the smoke rising up to God. So sacrifice, something had died for your sin. So the one who really deserved to die was the sinner who offered the sacrifice. But instead, the sacrificial animal, usually a lamb or a goat, died in the sinner's place, and God accepted this for the atonement of sin. But the second kind of sacrifice, this is really interesting. So that was the first sacrifice. God knew they were going to sin, and this is what you got to do for atonement for sin. You have to kill an animal. But the second kind of sacrifice that he mentions here to Moses was the shilamim, or the fellowship offering. Now, if you want to read more about that, it's in Leviticus 3. The fellowship offering. And I like the sound of the fellowship offering. Sometimes it's called the peace offering because its name comes from the word you're familiar with, is shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. Now, the fellowship offering, it also dealt with sin, but it had a different emphasis. The fellowship offering, different emphasis. It showed what kind of relationship God had with his people once atonement had been made for their sin. So fellowship offerings, this is when they'd have a fellowship offering. It was given on different occasions, and sometimes it was done to thank God for a special blessing that the people had received. It could have been a specific answer to prayer, or maybe for a wonderful season that he had given them. And the people simply wanted to praise God for his glory. So whatever the reason, the fellowship offering was a reminder that the people were no longer separated from God, but had fellowshipped with him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So beautiful. So here's what's interesting in this fellowship offering. The animal was not consumed by fire. And this was the main difference between the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. The burnt offering for sin was burned to a crisp. It was burned up. But not the fellowship offering. With the fellowship offering, only the fat was burned. The choicest parts of the animal were offered to God. The rest was cooked until tender, and it was eaten by the worshipers as a way of celebrating God and celebrating his grace. So they had a meal. The fellowship offering was a feast to the glory of God. Isn't that something? So we're going to have a fellowship offering to the glory of God for what he has done. Longman wrote about this. He said, "Shalom, after all, refers to the condition that results from being in covenant with God. Sin disrupts shalom. And so Shilamim describes the condition that results once that breach has been resolved. As we will see, the sacrifice was a joyous celebration, a kind of religious party where priests and worshipers enjoyed a sumptuous meal in the presence of God. Can you imagine being at the fellowship offering? They're just celebrating God's grace, celebrating something that God had done, and they're sacrificing this, and they're eating, celebrating God, the fellowship offering. What's so significant, folks, is that God mentions these sacrifices almost immediately after he gave the law. Isn't that just like God, our great God? I mean, y'all been with me. He just gave them the law. They're still remembering Mount Sinai. And he says, let me explain these how I want you to make atonement for your sin. I know you're going to sin, so this is what you're going to do. Almost immediately, he gave his people the Ten Commandments all of life, ordering them to obey them. He knew that they would disobey him, so he provides a way for them to atone for their sin and how to come back into fellowship with him. So both the burnt offering and the fellowship offering were for sinners in need of salvation. So by making this way of atonement, God gave his people everything they needed. Isn't that just great? He gave them the law. He gave them the law. They needed the law. They needed it desperately. He spoke from heaven. He came down and he gave them the law. I know you're going to break the law, so I'm going to tell you how to make these sacrifices. He gave his people everything that they needed, just like us. He's given us everything we need. We have the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He's given us the Word, the living Word of God. He's given us Jesus, our Redeemer, who's paid our debt completely. And so then he gave them everything they needed. So what did God do? He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. He told them how he wanted them to live. He sent a mediator to make sure they understood what he was saying. So he gave them Moses. Moses, you're the spokesman, you're the mediator. But God knew that his people, he knew that they're going to break that law. So he also gave them sacrifices to pay for sin and to reconcile them to himself. Folks, God has always provided for his people, hasn't he? He's always provided for his people. For atonement for their sin, he did it in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? After Adam and Eve sinned, he clothed them with the skins of animals. Sacrifice had to occur. Death had to occur. We saw that. The world had been judged in wickedness, but Noah was saved. And you remember this well about Noah. First thing Noah did when he set foot on dry land, what did he do? He made a sacrifice to God. He made a sacrifice to God. The patriarchs, they all built altars like Moses, then David. There was always an altar where God's people could make atonement for sin. God always gives us a way. Always a way. And this is all, you know where I'm going, it's all preparing the way for Jesus to make atonement once and for all. It was all pointing. Someone's coming. Way back here in Exodus, he's teaching them about death. Sin, for the atonement of your sin, there has to be death. And it was all pointing to the Redeemer who's coming. And boy, did he ever come. The Bible says God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, Romans 3:25. Christ was the mediator who suffered the law's penalty in our place. When Jesus was crucified, he made the atoning sacrifice on the altar. And I love Hebrews 13:10. And the Bible goes so far as to refer to Jesus as our altar. Isn't that just something? Hebrews refers to Jesus as our altar. Our altar. So everyone who's ever been saved, has trusted Christ, has accepted Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. Listen to what Martin Luther wrote, this powerful paragraph. Martin Luther said, "All the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer there has ever been anywhere in the world. He is not acting in his own person now. Now he is not the Son of God, born of a virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sin of the Apostle Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In short, he has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood." Isn't that something? So when we talk about Paul's sin and Peter's sin and your sin, in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. So to make satisfaction with God, so that I would be right before God, he took all of my sin and all of your sin. What great sacrifice. And this explains why we no longer need to make an altar to God. The sacrifice has been offered. No more altars. The sacrifice has been offered. Atonement has been made. Fellowship has been restored. It's all through Jesus and his death upon the cross and his resurrection. But yet, if there's any sacrifice left, is there any sacrifice left? It's living for the glory of God. It's living for the glory of God. The scripture says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To present your bodies. Now, we've read all of this about sacrifice all through the history of the ages, offering these perfect animals, sacrifice for your sins. Then the perfect Son of God laid down his life. And yet the scripture says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 12:1. Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and now it's our privilege. You hear me, church? Now it's our privilege to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is the most incredible thing I know. He's done this for us, and now I get to live my life sacrificially for him and for his glory. Wow, Hebrews 13:15-16. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. And folks, I think your heart is like my heart. We just want to live a life that is sacrificial to God and is pleasing to God because of one who has done so much. I was preaching this morning about, if anyone thirst, come. And it's so, now that we're Christians, it's so easy to come when we see all that's been done. All that's been done through the ages, that we could be reconciled to him. How wonderful to come to one who loves you so much. Make our bodies a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We marvel at this text and the instructions you gave these people. And Lord, how you brought them out of Egypt. And how you took care of them. How you gave them the law that they needed. Lord, all the while knowing that they would sin and how they can make atonement for their sin. It just shows us again and again your great, great love. And Lord, we certainly see it today. We see it everywhere we see your love for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We thank you for the Bible, the living word. We thank you for Jesus, our Redeemer. And I pray for us, God, as this week, as we prepare our hearts for communion in the coming days, and Lord, help us to meditate, thank, and pray with hearts of great, great praise and great gratitude for our wonderful Redeemer, Jesus. And we tell you, O God, tonight, what a delight it is to come to the church house on this day to worship you, our great God. You are so, so very worthy. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.